Yeah, hey everyone, good morning. How are we doing this morning? Are we good? Yeah, happy Groundhog's Day, right? Yeah, it's Groundhog's Day. Oh my gosh, I didn't see. Did he see a shadow? No shadow. Woo! And everyone was like, yeah. All right, we could break out the flip-flops earlier. Just kidding. We already have them. A lot of things are happening. A lot of good things have happened over this past weekend. We had a couple of major birthdays occur. Tim, raise your hand. Tim, I hope you don't mind. Tim turned 70. So happy birthday, Tim. Happy birthday. And then on the flip side of the coin, Miss Grace. Grace, back in there. Gracie, raise your hand. Double digits. She turned 10. Yeah. Anyway, we won't go there. So, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a couple more announcements. The first one is this. I don't know if you know it or not, but there is a big game happening tonight, or at least that's what I've been told. And of course, our student ministry, they do not want you to watch the game alone, because no one lets a friend watch the Super Bowl by themselves. And so they are opening up their family fun night for the month of February to the entire congregation. And so again, if you want to watch the big game on the big screen with big sound and big snacks, right? Not big friends, big snacks. Come tonight. The kickoff's at 5:30. We'll probably have doors open before then. So you are more than welcome to come. We just ask that if you are coming and you are able, to bring a snack, your favorite game day, a snack to share. And then also, last but not least, our baby bottle drive is going on as well. And so next Sunday, if you took a bottle, whether you have it filled or not, we're asking you that you bring the bottles back. The center reuses those bottles every year. And as you can see, we have several that have been brought back already filled to the brim. And so make sure that next Sunday you bring those back. If you haven't got one, you still have time left to go grab one. They're back there in the back. Sound good? Last Sunday in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, Paul ended his argument by insisting that the church was not to judge those on the outside, meaning the lost, but they better dang be sure to judge those on the inside, the saved, those that belong to the church. And Paul's argument was that the lost, they're always going to behave and act in a way that is contradictory to Scripture. However, we as believers, those that call ourselves Christians, better hold one another accountable for our actions, since we claim to hold Scripture as our universal standard. And as such, as we're about to read here in chapter 6, if God's people are not supposed to judge those outside the church, neither should we go outside the church for inside disputes. But for Paul, this is so much more than just a failure on two parties or a couple of Christians messing up. For Paul, like in chapter 5, this is a failure of the entire church as a whole. A failure to live like God's chosen people. So let's get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting out in verse number 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare? I mean, what? Does he have the gall, right? What gall does he have? Does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Did you notice that he put a qualifier in there when he's talking about the lost? He calls them unrighteous. They're not just outsiders, because in chapter 5, he described them as outsiders. But now in chapter 6, he puts a qualifier on this description. And I believe what Paul is trying to get to us is this, is that these people aren't just lost, they're immoral. Immoral. You know, people, we know people outside the church that aren't saved, that are good people. Right? In fact, you'll hear that a lot at funerals. Do you not? They don't darken the door their entire lives, right? They don't claim to know Christ. They've never been baptized, but all of a sudden they're a good person and they're going to heaven. And so there's those people that are outside that are good people. But Paul says, no, you're going to someone who's not just lost. These people are unrighteous. They're immoral. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, I'm not going to wade out into the weeds and talk about the issues concerning believers and judgment and end time events of the world and angels. I mean, we can spend hours discussing that and never land on a consensus and agreement about really what Paul is getting at here about the judgment and God using believers. But here's Paul's point. That there are those that are not going to inherit the kingdom, whom God is going to judge through his own people. And for some reason, God's own people are allowing matters that are needing judgment to be brought before these lost people. So really, he's saying this, in light of our existence in Christ and who we are in Christ and how he wants to use us in end time events, how can we bring such trifling matters, such inconsistent matters to the people that are not going to be used in the end times? How can we bring issues that we're facing to those who have no part or no share in those kinds of judgments? And the answer for Paul is this, is that we shouldn't. We shouldn't. You see, for Paul, future realities are as certain as the present itself. And so because of these future realities, everything that you and I do in the present should be affected. You see, you and I are to be people who live in the present by what will happen in our future. In fact, Paul takes it a step further in verse 5. He says this, I say this to your shame. Not like back in chapter 4. You remember chapter 4, right? I mean, he laid this verbal beat down, this smack down to the church in Corinth. He was saying things like, we are fools, we are weak, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, I didn't write all those things in chapter 4 to berate you or make you feel guilty or to shame you, but to teach you. However, here in chapter 6, you better believe that I'm writing these things to shame you. And here is the question that should cause them to second guess what they're doing. So I say these things to your shame. Continue verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Can somebody say sarcasm here? I mean, up to this point, this letter that Paul has written to the church has been an assault on their pursuit of worldly wisdom. And so he asks them this question. He says, so there's not anyone among you, those of you that think that you're so proud and arrogant and that spirituality to you or superior spirituality to you means pursuing wisdom, that you can't find anyone among you to settle a simple dispute. You see what he's trying to do here? He's trying to help them see their true condition against their perceived one. He's trying to get them to come to terms who they really are and what they're really doing and what they're acting like. He's trying to show them how lacking in godly wisdom they really are. Because as he's about to point out, they've already lost. Verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? And that verb wrong is the same noun word that is used back in verse 1 when he was talking about the unrighteous. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Meaning something that is rightfully yours has been taken away. Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You are behaving like you are not saved. You are behaving like those who don't know Christ. Cut it out. And I'll tell you what, if there's ever a message that needs to be heard in the church today, it's this one. The pendulum has swung so far over that we are now under the attitude that we can do whatever we want to do and it's okay. And I'm here to tell you that it's not okay. Look at your behavior. Look at your words. Are they different? Is there any evidence that Christ rules and reigns in your heart? Because Paul says this. Because if it is, if he does, it's actually better that you are wronged. It's actually better that you are defrauded. But our argument becomes, well, you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she did to me. Listen to me. I hear you. I empathize with your situation. Okay? But according to Scripture, we are not to overcome or be overcome by evil. But Romans 12, verse 21 says this, overcome evil with good. Why is that? I mean, seriously, think about that. Many of you can quote that verse by memory. You might not be able to tell me that it's Romans 12, 21, but many of you can finish out that verse. If I started it for you, you know it by heart. Why are we to overcome evil with good? Because I believe that there's no other time that you and I are more like Christ when we overcome evil with good. That we actually enter into what it means to crucify our flesh, that we actually enter into the true meaning of the cross. And there's no better situation that I can think of where you have an opportunity to demonstrate Christ and God's overwhelming love in your heart when someone wrongs you and you forgive them. When someone insults you, when someone hurts you, when someone stabs you in the back, and guess what? You love on them anyway. I'm not saying it's easy. It's extremely difficult because every fiber in your body wants payback. Every fiber in your body wants to fight back. I'm not saying it's easy. What I'm saying is it's Christ-like. And instead, Paul's telling the Christians in Corinth, you are acting like those who don't know Christ. And this kind of behavior can't be tolerated, because he continues in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Get ready. I hope you put on your big boy britches, okay? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul is telling these people, these Christians, that if you persist in doing the same things that the lost are doing, you are in real danger of experiencing the judgment that they will experience. It doesn't matter what I do. God still loves me. He will forgive me. Listen to me. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what Paul has just written, what Scripture affirms from Genesis to Revelation, is that if you continue, if you persist Hear me. I'm not saying that if you mess up every now and then, we all make mistakes. We are all sinners saved by grace. What I am saying is that if you continue in a sin that you know is blatantly against the word of God, Paul tells us that you are in danger of a serious consequence. That you're placing yourself under that same judgment as those other people. That's why Paul reminds them. Because with the warning comes a promise. He reminds them in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed from your filth. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified. You were made right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says that through Christ, through God's Holy Spirit, you have been removed from being among the wicked. And so therefore live your life as a new creature in Christ Jesus. You see, for Paul, faith is not some abstraction. Theology is not some mindset of facts that you just learned. You see, for Paul, faith is an experienced faith. We apply the gospel to our everyday lives in the real world. And so that's why Paul is getting at that there needs to be the closest relationship that you can have between what you know and what you have experienced in your heart and what you live out in your daily life. Your behavior should show it. I'm not talking about making mistakes every now and then. I'm talking about doing something habitually over and over and over again. If you are doing that, you need to be scared right now. If not red flags, at least yellow flags should be waving in your mind. This is serious. Your actions have consequences. In fact, they have eternal consequences. And in case if they didn't get the hint yet, look at verse, where are we at? Number 12. And so instead of going after actions right here, Paul's going after their mindset. Apparently they're saying things like this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And so the question then becomes, if they have this mentality that all things are lawful for me, basically what Paul writes back and he says, look, well, no, listen, the real question is not whether or not an action is lawful. The real question is whether or not it is good and beneficial. You see, as Christ followers, we don't do something based on whether or not we have the right to do it. We do something based on whether or not it will benefit others or be a blessing to others or those around me. Paul continues, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so that act that you think you're free to do at will eventually become something that will enslave you. And so then you're no longer free to do it anymore. Guess what? You feel like you have to do it. And Paul says you're not going to be dominated by anything. So one more ideology that he goes after, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. So apparently the argument is being made that all bodily functions are equal, genuinely equal. And basically, as such, they're irrelevant for our life in the future. God's going to destroy them both. So what's the problem? Food is for the stomach is for the food, and in the end, God is going to do away with them both. So why not everything else? Why not just do whatever I want to do with my body? Because guess what? In the end, it doesn't matter. God's going to destroy it. And Paul says, hey, hold the phone. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see, Paul tells them that they are dead wrong. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it is for God. It is for the Lord. And your body is not destined for destruction, but it's destined for the resurrection. And the proof of that is Jesus Christ. He is our resurrected Lord and Savior. And so, sure, the stomach might be irrelevant for the future existence, but the body itself is not. And so Christ's own resurrection gives us proof that our body has is stamped and belong to eternity. And as such, it belongs to the Lord. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You are now the bride of Christ. If you are saved, if you declare Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been joined with him. He tells the Christians in Galatia, he writes it like this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul tells us that you and Christ are now one. And because of this, in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 6, verse 18, he says this, flee from sexual immorality. In the Greek, that word is fuego. Not Spanish, meaning fire, it's fuego. It means flee. It means run. It means get out of dodge. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 39. We've gone over this before. Potiphar's wife comes up to Joseph and she is trying to seduce him. And what does Joseph do? Genesis 39 verse 12. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. He fuegoed and got out of the house. Exodus chapter 4, it's the same word used when God tells Moses, take your staff and throw it on the ground. And what? Look what happens, chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran. He fuegoed from it. Last one, one more. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. David has just slain the giant. He has just killed Goliath. He has just chopped off his head. And listen to the Philistine army and how they reacted. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. They fuegoed. And Paul tells the Christians in Corinth that you are to fuego. You are to flee sexual immorality. Because you have now been united with Christ. You and him are now one. And not only that, he continues in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Do you not know that God's holy presence resides within you? Your body is not your own to do with whatever you feel like doing with it. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price. And so now the terminology has changed. He's gone into this slavery terminology that Christ has purchased you. So glorify God in your body. So as we wrap up the service and we're about to enter into a time of worship, I just have one simple question. Does your behavior match your beliefs? When you take a look at your life, does your behavior and your actions and your attitude, do they match with what you believe? Do they ascribe to what Scripture says that we are to ascribe to? Or are you acting like everyone else? Spirit is telling us this morning that if that's the case, you're to fuego. You're to flee. You're to run from the complete opposite direction, and you're to run to someone. And that someone that you are to run to is Christ Jesus. Because just like the prodigal son who left, squandered away all his wealth, was living in the slum, in the pig slum. Scripture says that while he was still a far way off, the father saw him. And the father didn't wait for him to get up to the door of the house. It says that the father ran to meet him. You see, God is at his doorstep and he's looking for you to return. All it requires you to do is to turn and start walking toward him, and he will meet you halfway. Fuego, flee. Because there are consequences, church. So this morning, we're going to run to God because we want to be like him. Let's stand and pray. Father, Holy Spirit, I thank you for your word that even now at the age of 42, I can say up to this point, I've been raised in church pretty much my entire life. But there are still things in my life that do not bring you glory. There are still rough edges in my life that I need smoothed out. And your word reveals that to me. And so I pray, not only for everyone here, but even myself, I pray that we don't resist it. I pray that we don't get offended by it, but I pray that you soften our hearts in these next few moments, and that as you begin to work in us, Holy Spirit, that we just run to you, because what you have is so much better than what the world has to offer us. And so in these next few moments, be glorified in and through us, and may we submit and lay down and crucify our flesh to become more like you. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray, and everyone said, amen and amen.